Love it or hate it, we live by our calendars. There was a time when many of us carried in our pockets or briefcases or purses, paper calendars, day timers, and they showed us where we were to be at a certain time. Then came the digital revolution. Many of us traded in our leather-bound day timers, planners, for the personal digital assistants. We learned a new way of writing an alphabet that we could quickly add new appointments to our laptops and our iPhones. And we learned how to type with our thumbs, which wasn't an easy task for me. Most of us right now would whip out our electronic device of one kind or another and be able to tell us where we're supposed to be tomorrow, next week, and maybe even next month. Digital calendars can do things our paper calendars could not. They remind us of things we need to do based on our time and our location. Then there are the personal assistants like Siri and Cortana, Alexa, and Google. They all remind us when it's time to leave for our doctor's appointment or our business meeting. And it's just not based on time, it's based on our location and on the traffic and how long it'll take us to get there on the different levels of traffic. Once we put an appointment in our phones, we never have to look at it again. We simply wait for that little buzzer to interrupt us at sometimes the most inopportune moment, during a business meeting, maybe even during church, or you fill in the blank, to remind us of what we need to do to attend to that day later on. And once we put it in there, it's in the digital world. That digital world drives a large portion of our lives. In our Monday through Friday lives, many are required to be connected to their company's calendars through Outlook or some other calendar or planning app. Supervisors and colleagues can put things on our calendars that we don't even know or expect sometimes. Truth is, we rely on our calendars to organize our lives, from the boardroom to the classroom. And because it's even more important, sometimes our children's schedules become our own. And it's hard to get by without some idea of what will be happening and when. So imagine how Jesus' disciples must have felt about his answer when they asked about what was coming next. The conversation might have went something like this. Jesus is basically having a meeting before leaving on his final trip back to heaven. And of course, the disciples have some questions. And they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of God?" Question makes sense. They had been on an emotional roller coaster with Jesus in the recent days. For 3 years, they followed him. They heard him talk frequently about the special time to come. He started his ministry telling them that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, was at hand. For 3 years, they followed him. They heard him talk frequently about mustard seeds and banquets and treasure buried in the field. And he said there that he was describing this new reality to them. They were with him when he entered Jerusalem several weeks later. They saw the crowd waving palm branches and shouting their praises. By riding a donkey into the city, Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy that announced God's rule and reign. It was a huge statement. Surely, they thought, this must be the time. At the Passover, he seemed to confirm it. He said, "I will not drink the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you again in my Father's kingdom." Next stop, kingdom of God, they must have thought. But instead of a coronation, they got a crucifixion. Now what? It appeared to be over. Their hopes were dashed. The dream of the restoration of the kingdom seemed to vanish right before their eyes. There was nothing left, except, as Peter said, "Let's go fishing." Then as quickly as it was over, it was back on again. Jesus was alive. Hope was not lost. Certainly the kingdom must be coming. After 40 days of being with the post-resurrection Jesus, during which time he continued to teach them about God's kingdom, he then calls a special meeting. Expectations must have been high. What was he going to do? What was he going to say? Is this the time? Is this the time we will reign, one on his left and another on his right? It had to be the time for him to announce how the kingdom of God will come on earth as it is in heaven, just as he taught them to pray. The question must have hung in the air that day, like the questions that come between us sometimes when a company calls an all-staff meeting during a down economy and everyone wants to know, will there be layoffs? When your spouse says to you, "We need to talk," you want to know what's the topic and how serious is it? When our teenagers enter the room head down and says, "Mom, Dad," our heart skips a beat and then accelerates. We want to know, is something wrong? And what comes next? For the crowd that day, the tension must have almost been palatable. Now, we want to know, want to get to this on our calendars. The what, the where, and the when. We want to pencil in Kingdom Day. We want to know which week we need to clear for this world-altering event. We want to know the deadline so that we are sure to be ready, so that we can be ready, but not like the five virgins, those that were a little tad short on the oil. To those questions, Jesus gives a bewildering answer, not just to his disciples, but even to us today. His answer is, it's none of your concern. What he's actually saying is more polite, but that's the gist of it. "Let me worry about the timing," he says. "You just get to work and do what you're supposed to do." And then he is gone. The disciples and the rest of the followers are left bewildered, staring up into the sky. The disciples have a scheduling problem. And for them and for those of us who live by calendars, it is frustrating, as it was for the disciples. It's hard to leave things in God's hands. It's hard to let go and let God take care of the details. And it's hard to trust in divine providence to be faithful to the promises made. How are you and I to respond to this? It's not for us to know the times or the seasons. Really? How am I supposed to function with so little information? How am I supposed to be prepared? How do I fit his return into my busy schedule? Because scripture says that life will be fairly normal, that we will be eating and drinking and marrying. The problem is that the kingdom of God doesn't fit into our calendars. God doesn't give us a list of tasks that we must do or put into our iPhones or our iPads. And instead, he calls his followers then and now to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The timing concerning any ultimate physical expression of the reign of God on earth, he says, is for him to worry about. And in any event, he himself doesn't know. He had already told his disciples, or maybe they had forgot. about the day and the hour that no one knows, neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. Our concern is to live as he lived. It is not about getting ready for some later date. Our role is to be the people of God every day and do what God wants us to do here and now. We're not cramming for some final exam. There is no last-minute prep. We aren't trying to meet a deadline for the supervisor in the sky when he calls for our performance review. This is a here and a now and a day-to-day issue. It is about who we are day by day, who we are when we think no one is looking. And it is very much about who we are on the inside, our very natures and attitude toward God and to everyone else on this planet. Jesus calls his followers, both those on the Mount of Olives and those who would follow him 2,000 years later, to live as he lived. When we are at home with our spouse, our children, at work, with our fellow workers and bosses, in our traveling, while running to the 7-Eleven for a quart of milk, and wherever else life takes us. It's about how we engage and interact with everyone we come in contact 24/7. And that includes our spouses and our kids and our next door neighbors. This means, of course, penciling in time for worship. How many of us actually worship God during the week? Or how do we simply come before him with our wish list in prayer every night and then call it good? What about Bible study? Do we just read over the same chapters and the verses over and over? Or do we dig in and really try to understand and educate ourselves? Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Are we in love able to take someone aside, put our arm around them, and explain the word of God to them? Or are we judgmental if they have a different understanding of some doctrine or some verse? Do we tend to lord over them the truth in arrogance rather than humility? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. Isaiah 1, verse 17, it says, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And then in verse 18, God says, come now and let us reason together. In verse 18, God invites you and I to come and reason, not just with him, but with everyone. Is that how we approach others in love and respect, even if we think that they are wrong? You don't need to turn there, but Malachi 3 and verse 16 says, then those that feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. In addition, is doing good for people what is best for them, some of which we may have never met until that very moment. It is being faithful to our relationships and our marriages and our responsibilities that are entailed in them, all the while being flexible enough to respond when God interrupts you and he messes with your calendar and he lifts you out like Philip in a whirlwind to minister someone that you have never met before in some wholly unexpected way. The thing is that when you sign up to follow Christ, you're going to have a ton of scheduling problems. You and I are well aware of that, I'm sure. Today it's a work day. All of your co-workers are at work. Some of our family might be working. We need to get used to it and get over it. It is a part of the thrill and the challenge that we call following Christ or discipleship. Point number one, when will you restore the kingdom? Acts chapter 1, verse 6 says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of to Israel? The disciples wanted to know. He can almost hear the desperation and the frustration in their voices. Will you at this time finally restore the kingdom? They were anxious to get on with the kingdom, to get out from under the oppression of Rome, to get the blessings and leave the curses behind. They were anxious to get to their new jobs of ruling with Christ. Sounds like much like us today. It's like, beam me up, Scotty. Do you know that Captain Kirk never said that word, those words in the TV series of Star Trek? But that's how many of us feel these days. Just beam me up and get me out of here. And then in verse 7, he says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Recall that in the Jewish tradition, the groom, after he had asked his bride to marry him, went back to his father's house and began to build their new home just for the two of them. Maybe it was an addition where he and his bride would live and have some privacy. But it was the father who had the ultimate authority as to when the groom would be able to go fetch his bride. The father would see that all things were in order and prepared before the wedding ceremony. The father was the one who determined when the new structure was fully prepared and suitable for the groom and his bride. The groom didn't know when his father would be satisfied with the building process, nor when he would give his stamp of approval and say, now is the time. John chapter 14 and verse 2. John 14, verse 2. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Our Father gives us many such examples by parables and similitudes to convey to you and I what he has in store spiritually as well as prophetically. Hosea chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, but Hosea chapter 12, verse 10 says, I have spoken by the prophets and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. God speaks to us in a language that we can understand. He draws parallels. For instance, the kingdom of heaven is like. Continuing in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up in heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into the heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Can you imagine the disappointment and the frustration of the disciples? Heads hanging down, heads shaking in disbelief, probably wondering how they could have gotten so caught up in it all. First, Jesus allowed himself to be arrested and then condemned to death and then crucified. But then he rose in a resurrection, reviving all hopes of restoration of the kingdom. And now he's disappeared into thin air. And he's gone, and he will never restore the kingdom, never free Israel from the Romans. He will never give us our leadership roles, of ruling over Israel and the world. And worst of all, Jesus told them that it was none of their concern, that it was the Father's decision when to restore the kingdom. Can you imagine how the disciples felt that day? Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 13 says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all of these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' And then one of those named Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to him, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel.'" They just didn't get it. Surely they read the scriptures, and very possibly Jesus had quoted Isaiah 53 and other scriptures to them. But it wasn't what they wanted and what they were looking for. The events of the last 3 days were not on their schedule or in their day timers. Point number two, the sign of your presence. Matthew 24, verse 1. "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." It wasn't that Jesus had never seen the temple. It was that the disciples were proud of the temple and the beauty and the permanence of the temple. Look how sturdy and enduring and how beautiful it is as it reflects the early morning light. The temple was a matter of Jewish pride. How could it ever fall? Verse 2, "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Oh, ouch. That's not what we had in mind. That is not the plan. The idea of the grandeur of the temple and the restoration of the kingdom will have to be walked back a bit. I'll have to erase that entry from my calendar. That's not in the plan. Verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will all these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" They were beginning to get the idea that Christ was to return. What they didn't really realize yet was that it wasn't going to be in their lifetime. In fact, they will continue to expect his return. But as the years click by, those that are left begin to suspect his return is a little further away than they thought. Furthermore, they begin to realize that there's a lot more to happen before his return, a lot more than just going into the temple and taking over. In verse 3, we read, what will be the sign of your coming?" They wanted a sign, something that they could point to, something they could enter into their calendar. I find it interesting that the word that the disciples used, the sign of your coming, and that the word coming is parousia. It is Strong's 3952, and it means presence or coming. The root word is paramia. And the idea of it is to be present and not so much of coming from afar. If one were to attend a Greek elementary school, they would be taking a roll call of the students would answer parousia, meaning present. The students there in the, are in the building, in a particular room. Remember how Jesus told the Pharisees that the kingdom of God was in their midst. Is Jesus telling his disciples that he will be directing and intimately involved in the events that lead up to his physical return? Then Jesus gives his disciples a long list of things to look for in verses 4 through 32. We in the Church of God have long said that these things will begin almost unnoticed and intensify as the physical return of Christ grows nearer. There's wars and famines and earthquakes that will increase as time goes on. There seems to be a paradox, though. On the one hand, Jesus said he does not know the time of his return, and yet he admonishes us to watch for these events. He gives us a rather detailed list of things to watch for, and yet he says he will come as a thief in the night. I have heard ministers already attempt to explain or reconcile these verses, saying that the thief comes by breaking in, by beating down the door and smashing the glass and overturning tables and chairs and smashing everything in sight, just creating as loud of a disturbance as possible to let everyone know that he's there. But is that really what the context of the passage is all about? A logical understanding of the phrase coming as a thief in the night is one of stealth, undercover, and being unaware of danger. Continuing in verse 33, says, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of heaven, or Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Life will apparently be going on as usual. Nothing to see here, nothing out of the ordinary happening. It will often be said that we are watching our spirit, or we should be watching our spiritual condition. But isn't that a given? Shouldn't we always be striving for protection or perfection every waking hour? But the real question is, are the two connected? Can we be watching our spiritual condition all the while ignoring what is happening all around us? Ignoring the long list that when you see all these things, know that it is near and at the doors. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. It says, and to that angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. In this case, I think being caught unprepared is not something you and I want to be guilty of. As we just read in Matthew 24 and in verse 43, it says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Knowledge of the event is key. Maybe the exact hour is a bit more negotiable, but one needs to know that something is in the works and something is about to happen, and soon. In the very next chapter, chapter 25, Christ tells the parable of the 10 virgins. The five foolish were not prepared. Timing was everything in this case. and preparation was key. Even the five foolish returned with oil, but they were not allowed to enter. In fact, Christ said that he did not even know them. They missed out, not because they didn't have what was needed at the beginning. They all had their lamps and oil in their lamps. Not because they slept, they all ten slept. It came down to a time factor, how much time between when they lit their lamps and if they had replenished the source of their life or oil. One interesting speculation is Christ talking about the wedding between himself and his bride? And if so, is the point here that just because that we are a part of the group doesn't necessarily mean that we have an automatic way in? That's where study and prayer and being led by the Spirit enter in. And the other question, what happened to the other five foolish virgins? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of the darkness. The question must be asked, to whom does God come as a thief in the night? Who are those that are swept away in deception and unfaithfulness? Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34, it says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that the day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of God, of man. Those that have no idea of what's coming or what is about to happen. Those that live to enjoy this world. Those caught up in the pleasures of the world will not see the return of Christ coming until it is too late. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and in verse 20. It says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go out after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. By that time, it's too late. Time to prepare to study and pray and to get more oil. That time is over. You will have to see it coming and prepare in advance. You will need to be prepared daily by watching and looking for the signs of his coming and his presence in the events that speak of his imminent return. We just can't go about our lives as if nothing is happening, when the signs are all around us, when the nightly news gives the details of the signs of his coming. Continuing in verse 26, it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate and they drank and they bought, they sold, and they planted and they built. But on that day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. And remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks his life, save his life, will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other left. The two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. It says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. So that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things and hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may you, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Mark chapter 13. Mark 13 and verse 28, it says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happen, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly you find yourself sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Let's also turn to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. "For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise up and show great signs and wonders, and deceive, if possible, even the very elect. So I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Does being aware of world conditions have any effect on our future lives? I think we could say that Jesus seems to think so. So what is the conclusion that we are to come to? First, that the world, and yes, even some of the churches of God, will not see the signs of the return of Christ approaching. Second, if you and I are prepared spiritually, mentally, and emotionally, We will see the subtle signs. We will not be in darkness when that day draws near. If we are close enough to God, asking daily for his revelation of the end of the age, he will surely grant it to us. And last, we should not have a fear of talking one to another, as iron sharpens iron, about the things to come. We have all been burned out in the past when it comes to the future prophetic scenario. But there is no reason to walk away, to be less enthusiastic about the Lord's return. We should not be upset or judgmental if someone brings up some obscure point that might not fit our scenario. Because remember the Bereans in Acts 17:11, that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were true. And Malachi, remember, said that we talk one to another. We need to be open-minded, but discerning. We can't live with our heads in the sand, not watching, not doing due diligence. We need to be looking and searching for the signs of his coming. The days are coming when we will need all the support and the comfort that we can get, both from our Lord and Savior and from those who fear the Lord. What's on your calendar and on your schedule? Is it filled with the priorities of the world, or are you on God's calendar? The disciples were disappointed at Christ's first advent. They were looking for all the wrong signs. I hope you and I are not disappointed, but looking forward, searching the scriptures daily to find the signs of his coming return.